Good evening. Man, thank you for that response. Are we turned on? Okay. It's a tremendous joy to be here this evening again. Just want to thank each of you for your prayers, your words of kindness and encouragement, and for seeking the Lord this week. I sense that is happening here among you, and just want to bless you and thank you for having hearts that you're willing to turn to the Lord and seek Him. That's a real joy and a blessing. It makes the preaching easy, or a lot easier anyway, I should say. I was pondering this evening, and I thought I'd just start here with a little story. Maybe you've heard this before. I don't remember exactly which trip that it was that D.L. Moody made to the British Isles, either his first or second trip that he traveled to the British Isles. He met a young man there who was a preacher, minister. His name was Harry Moorhouse. And this Harry Moorhouse met Mr. Moody and told him that, when I come to America, I want to preach for at your church in Chicago. And Moody looked at him. He looked pretty young. They said he looked like he was maybe only 16 or 17, but he was actually 27. And Moody decided, this boy don't know how to preach. And so he just kind of, you know, acknowledged his what he had told him, but didn't think too much about it, and went back to America. A few months later, he received a telegram from New York City from this Harry Moorhouse, and he said, Mr. Moody, I'm coming west to Chicago, and I'd like to preach for you when I come. And Mr. Moody kind of sent back a reply that was still pretty vague, saying, if you come west, well, let me know, and we'll consider it. Well, pretty soon he was on his way to Chicago, and he sent another message saying, I'll be there Thursday of such and such a week, and I want to preach for you. Well, it so happened that Mr. D.L. Moody was leaving. He was leaving Chicago for a few days that week for Sunday school conventions, I believe it was, and he told his wife and the deacons there at the church that they should have him preach Thursday night. He was pretty concerned about this, but he said, you have him preach Thursday night and see how it goes. And if it goes okay, you can ask him for Friday night. And then I'll be back Saturday and I'll take care of it from there. Well, he got back Saturday and one of his first questions to his wife was, how's he doing? How's Moorhouse doing? And she said, well, it's been a tremendous blessing. They asked him ready to preach tonight. And she told him, he doesn't preach like you do. He preaches that God loves sinners. And Mr. Moody said, well, he's wrong. And she said, well, you hear him. You come and hear him tonight, and you make that decision after you hear him. So they got there Saturday night. That would have been the third evening that he was preaching. And he got up and he said, I spent all day looking today, but I couldn't find a better text than I had the last two nights. And so tonight again, we're going to turn to the third chapter of the Gospel of St. John, and we're going to preach from the 16th verse. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he preached from that text the third night. He preached from that same text for seven nights. And it was amazing. It was an amazing series of messages. The church there never forgot it for years. But on the final evening, he finally said that if we could borrow Jacob's ladder and climb up into heaven, into the very presence of God, and ask Gabriel, who stands there in the presence of God, how much does God really love the world? He could do no better than turn to John 3:16 and tell us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that blessed me. I'll share that little story tonight. You might have heard this before, you might know it already, but where's love first found in the Bible? Where's the first use of the word love in the Bible? Give you a little, stretch your brains here a little bit. Does anyone know? The first use of the word love in the Bible, all right? It's found in Genesis 22, when God told Abraham to take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. So the very concept of love in the Bible is introduced not even in a relationship between a man and his wife, but it's introduced of a love of a father to his son. It's an amazing thought. But that's where the first use of the word love is. I didn't go back and check this today, but I had it one time. If you find it different than that, why, please tell me. But the first use of the word love in the Bible is in the context of Abraham, take your son Isaac, whom you love, to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice. It's an amazing introduction to the word love. Can you tell me where the love is first found in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew? Does anyone know? Okay, the first use of the word love, or that agape concept in the Greek in the New Testament, is in Matthew, where Jesus was being baptized and the heavens opened and the Word of God came down. The Spirit came in the form of a dove there, and the Word of God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In the Gospel of Mark, it's the same way. The first use of that word love is found at Jesus' baptism. The words of God about speaking to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. "This is my beloved son." In the Gospel of, according to Luke, it's the same way. All three of those synoptic Gospels, the first use of the word love is at the baptism of Jesus. Where do you think it is in the Gospel of John, in John's account of the Gospel? The first use of the word love in John's account of the gospel is John 3:16. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so we have God's definition. We have God's introduction of the concept of love. It's a fascinating thought. You can chew on that and think about it. That's just information unless you digest that and meditate on it and bow and worship at the feet of Jehovah, our God and our Father. And may it do that to our hearts. But that's interesting to me. Now again, if you find it differently than that in the New Testament, please tell me. I didn't look it up again today, but I'm pretty sure if I recollect when I studied that's how I found that. I did look it up at one time. God so loved the world. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer before we begin the message here tonight. Let's just bow our hearts together, O God, before you. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, O God. Lord, there's so many things that we don't understand about you, and you know that our understanding is so limited, Lord, that we need revelation from your word and through your spirit and from you, Lord, so that we may understand more. Those disciples walked with you for 3 years plus, and yet before you left them, it says you opened their understanding. And then they saw many things for the first time. And so, Lord, we're pleading tonight that you would open our understanding and give us just a glimpse. Give us a glimpse of the love in the heart of our God and our Father. We pray you would roll back the veil in some small way. Help me, Lord, to not stand in your way, not get in your way, but help me, Lord, to just be a little vessel tonight that you can use. So that you can open your heart to your people here tonight and give us a revelation into the very heart of God. We pray you would bless and use this word tonight to honor your name, first of all, to glorify you, to advance your kingdom, to bring sinners to repentance, to strengthen and edify the saints, to advance your kingdom here on earth. Our confidence and hope is in your word, Father. And in your spirit tonight. And we just pray that they may come together in this place, the Spirit and the Word, and bring forth life to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know that A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he says that my view of God, Our view of God is the most important thing about us. Our view of God is the most important thing about us. And that's an interesting thought. He says that a right view of God is essential. A right view of God is essential. And it's so important. I'm afraid sometimes that something else can become the center and the focus of our faith or our Christianity. I should maybe use it that way. But it's important that we realize that Christ is to be the center of our Christianity. He is the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He's the Alpha and Omega. And it's just fascinating to me that after Paul left, I'm going to bungle this probably, but after he left Athens, I believe it was, who it was the intellectual capital or the spiritual capital there of the known world at that time, and he preached to those people, all those philosophers there, and he tried to even preach to them from their own poets and talk to them some things about this infinite, invisible God, and they laughed at him when they heard about the resurrection. By the time he got to Corinth, he had decided one thing. He was going to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's what he did. That's what he wrote to the Corinthians. That's what he preached among them. All that philosophy and all that, he wanted to come back. He wanted to focus on, and his heart was that Christ is the center focus of Christianity. And it's important that God is there in the center of our focus and vision. Tozer goes on and says that my view of God, our view of God, the way I see God, affects every aspect and area of my life. It affects how I live. It affects how I relate to things in this world that are tangible, things that are passing away. It affects how I relate and think about things that are eternal. Just my view of God does that. It's so important that we continue to grow in a clearer perception and understanding of who God is. And it's interesting, the Apostle Paul had a vision of this. He had a prayer for that in Philippians. He says, I counted all things but loss. I counted it but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in his prayer, his passion. He sums it down to this prayer and passion, that I may know him. That was the tremendous longing and desire. And it reminds me of L.E. Maxwell. We started Prairie Bible Institute in the early 1900s up in, I think it was Alberta, Canada. And he would ask these students, these young people that they had a very successful Bible school in producing missionaries and ministers that were very effective in taking the gospel out. But he would interview these young people as they came into this Bible school. And he would ask them, he would sit down with them. And one of the things he asked them is what are some of the main goals of your life? And this is for you young people here tonight. What would you say if someone asks you that? What are some of the main goals of your life? It's important that you have some goals in your life. Someone says that if you aim at nothing, you're surely bound to hit it. And so what are your goals? What are you trying to hit? What do you want to be in 5 years or 10 years from now? What do you want God to do with your life? What are some goals that you have? And he asked those young people for 30 or 40 years as they came in through this school. And he said he never had a young person that had this goal that was the same that the Apostle Paul verbalized there in Philippians chapter 3. He said, I never had a young person tell me that my goal is to know God. And that is the pursuit and the passion of my life. So I just want to challenge you with that tonight. Let that be one of your goals. Earlier this week, we spoke about Moses, the man of God there. And you know, he had that longing, he had that burden, he had that desire, even though he had already had tremendous revelations of God. He had this prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. He said, show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. And you think God said, whoa, you know, does that scare God? God says, amen, Moses. Amen, Moses. I'll do that. I mean, he might not do it the first time you ask or the second or the tenth, but he'll try that request out in our hearts. But that's if that heart is, the request is pure, and that request is from the is right and good, and not it's to the glory of God, you will see that. He'll show you his glory again and again and again through this word. But Moses said that. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. I entreat you, I implore you, God. Show me your glory. And he had already spent time with God on the mount and had tremendous revelations of God. And God responds there and says, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee. There in Exodus. And he did that. The next day, says, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. That's how God revealed himself to Moses. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. Well, this book is full of the names of the Lord. Over and over, God revealed himself through his name, through his word. But he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And verse 6 says, and the Lord passed by before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. Amen, Moses. But just notice that revelation of God. You know, we wouldn't tend to think of God revealing himself that way in the Old Testament, but that was a tremendous revelation. He says, I'm the Lord God. I'm the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. And he goes on there. So tonight I'd like to preach a message out of Luke 15. I'd like to just work our way through this chapter here tonight and try to draw out some points here. Trust the Lord to direct our meditations as we spend these the next hour together in His Word. We just ask Him that He would speak to us through this Word and give us some revelation of His own heart tonight. Luke 15. We're not going to read through the whole chapter at one time. So what I'll do is I'll tell you which verses we're going to read or we're going to be focusing on. We'll read those verses and maybe do some expounding, and then we'll work our way down through it. Maybe a little more like a Bible study that way. Luke 15. Let's read the first three verses here. Kind of give us the context of this chapter and what's happening here to help us understand what Jesus goes on and teaches in this chapter. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus had just been preaching here in my Bible. The words of Jesus are in red. And in the last half of Luke 14 basically is all in red. And Jesus had just laid down some hard lines for discipleship. Just lifted up the standard very high of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He had kind of given some hard words. And then it says here, going into this chapter, verse 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Then he spake this parable unto them, saying. So here was the context that we have for the rest of this chapter here in Luke 15. We have the setting and how this parable is given. I want to point out, it doesn't say parables. This is only one parable in this chapter. It has three illustrations, but there's only one parable. There's one clear message coming through this whole chapter. Three illustrations. It's not plural there. And he spake this parable unto them, saying. So we're going to look at it that way. We're going to look at each of these illustrations separately. But my heart tonight is that we would see that this is one message. This is one parable that he's teaching these people there. So let's notice in verse 1, we have the publicans and the sinners. Now the publicans and the sinners, those were the people that were looked down on. Those were the people that general society even probably would have looked down on, at least some of them. But the Pharisees especially did, who were the religious people of that day. They looked down on them. The publicans means the tax collectors, and they were in cahoots with the Romans, so to speak. And the sinners is just a general, pretty inclusive term, sinners. And it says that these publicans and sinners drew near to hear him. And that itself tells us something very interesting about the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that these people wanted to come close. You see that picture? Zacchaeus wanted to see him, and he climbed a sycamore tree as Jesus passed by. But these people made an effort to come close. They kind of pressed in, and they wanted to hear him. And that says something itself about the heart and the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ that set him apart, his ministry apart from that of the Pharisees. So there you have the publicans and the sinners. They drew near to hear him. They wanted to hear what he was saying. Somehow they recognized his love and his mercy and his graciousness and for them as a people. And it kind of drew them, I believe. And they also recognized that this man did great things, and they heard about that. And they were wanting to hear what he had to say. Well, the response to that we have in verse 2, that the Pharisees and the scribes murmured. Now, those were the religious Jews of the day. They were the ones that were more religious, and they And they were the ones that were supposed to be representing God to these. They were the ones that were supposed to be, technically were supposed to be representing God to the publicans and the sinners. But instead of being thankful and rejoicing, hey, look at these sinners and publicans are coming to hear Jesus. It says they murmured. They grumbled about it. They complained about it. Well, let's talk about the mentality of these religious Jews just a little bit. There are more than 3 points we could bring out about them, but I want to talk about three attitudes or three mentalities that characterized these religious people, these scribes and Pharisees. There's more we could talk about, but I want to point out three specifically. The first attitude or the first mentality, the air that these Pharisees and scribes carried, it was an air or an attitude of superiority. They carried an attitude of superiority above the rest and above those, especially above those publicans and sinners. If you don't believe that, we can turn to Luke 18 and we can look at the publican and the Pharisee that went up to the temple to pray. And you hear the prayer of that Pharisee. And he comes up there to pray and he says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men are. And I don't think this man, I don't think he even realized just the stench that was to the heart of God, into the nostrils of God. But that was the attitude, the air that he had. And he was probably just being honest with his own heart. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men are. And I'm sorry, before you criticize him, you just stop for a moment. You might have prayed something similar to that sometime or other in your life. Now, I hope you didn't have that attitude, but it can creep in. We can have that superiority. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men are. Superiority. The second mentality that characterized these people was a contempt or a disgust. So not only were they have a superiority, an attitude of superiority, and these probably go together, so you probably tell me, well, you should have just had 2 points. That's fine. But you have to understand, I'm still learning. So I made it 3 points. A contempt and disgust for others. So not only did they have a superiority, he even looked down on others. Because the same Pharisee, as he's praying, he says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men are. And he lists a whole list of them. And then he happens to see the publican there, and he says, even like this publican. So to me, that's like another step. Disgust and contempt for others. The third thing that characterized these people, this is maybe not as obvious, but I hope we can see it by the time we're done with this message. We'll go into the Old Testament and I'll show it to you. But there was an anticipation of God's wrath and judgment upon sinners. These religious people of Jesus' day actually anticipated the day when God would bring wrath and judgment on all these heathen and these Romans and these publicans and would deal justice to them. They were looking forward to that. Now that could hit home to you and I tonight. You know, we live in a society of mixed up morality. It's a mixed up morality all around us. What is your attitude toward that? You know, God just really dealt with my heart about this some time ago. What is my attitude about that mixed up morality that we face all around us? So we notice those points. The other thing we notice about the Pharisee that prayed in Luke 18, he never thanked God for his love. He never thanked God for his mercy or his goodness. He never acknowledged God as a God of love, goodness, and mercy. I don't think he saw God that way. That was part of his problem. But he never acknowledged him. His prayer was, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men are. And it was completely on this level. And he didn't acknowledge that. So in response to this attitude, in response to the attitude of these religious people, Jesus gave this parable with 3 illustrations. He spake this parable unto them. 3 different pictures, but one parable. 3 pictures, but the same God. Let's read verses 4 through 7. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. So here's the first illustration he gives in this parable. And I want to say something here. In my Bible, it has a heading above each of these passages. The first one here is the lost sheep. But I want to tell you tonight, the emphasis of this illustration is not about that lost sheep. I mean, that's part of it. But the emphasis of this illustration is about that good shepherd. Look what that shepherd did. 100 sheep. One's lost. That's only 1%. What would you do if you were tired? It's been a long day and the sheep haven't listened very well. And you're weary and tired. And all of a sudden, this silly sheep is lost again. One sheep, 1%. What would you do? Well, this shepherd was a good shepherd. He didn't go home like that. He did something about that one. Maybe this sheep was prone to wander. Maybe he was tempted to think, you know, it'd be better without that one. The other 99 would be better without that one. I have 10 ewes getting ready to lamb. We'll replace that one in a couple months. No problem. Good riddance. Jesus says, no! Not the good shepherd. Not the heart of God. One sheep is lost. I'm gone. I'm looking. I'm gone. A hireling would do that. A hireling would go home. Say, I will look for it tomorrow. Not the good shepherd. And you know, we as conservative Christians can too easily have the attitude of these Pharisees. We can have superiority, disgust, and a looking for a judgment. He'll get what he deserves. She'll get it. But not the good shepherd. You know, some time ago, it kind of shocked me. I stopped at a local gas station, and I don't know what I was getting. And this young lady standing there, and I said, are you a Christian? And she kind of, her eyes got big, and she says, no. And I said, well, could I ask you why? And she said, I'm gay. And I'm going to hell because I'm gay. Well, that's a challenge. You know, that's truth. Unless she repents, okay? But, and I don't even remember what I told her, but I tell you this. I hope that that young lady, as I looked in her face, and I trust I confirmed truth to her heart, I hope she did not sense superiority, disgust, in a certain looking for of judgment. I hope she didn't sense that from my spirit. The mercy and the love and the goodness of God says, 96, 97, 98, 99. He's not here. I'm going to look. I'm going to look. Do you know why he found the sheep? Why did he find the sheep? He looked, but why did he find the sheep? Because he says he's going to look until he finds it. We need some more of that, brothers and sisters. I'm going to look, and look what it says. It's in verse 4. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? That's why he found it. If you don't care, you go looking, but you don't care, you're not going to find it. Very likely not. But the good shepherd, the heart of God, Jehovah, he's going. How long did he look? We don't know. As long as it took. How far did he go to find the sheep? All the way to the cross. How difficult was the search? It cost him His only begotten Son. How many sheep are here this evening that He found? How many sheep are here tonight God found? How far did He go to look for you? How long did He look? And what did He give so you could be found? And this little illustration is just, to me, it's just magnifying the love and the mercy and the goodness of the heart of God contrasted to that other spirit they were encountering at that moment. Now verse 5, this is amazing to me. What did He do when He found it? You know, if I, it was me, I would probably find that little sheep and I would probably murmur and grumble and fuss at it and threaten it all the way home. I probably would drag it along and say, hey, you felt good enough to run off, you just come along. That's probably what we would do, but not the good shepherd. He picked this little sheep up and He says, come here, little sheepy. I'm sure you're tired. I don't know if you can walk home. And He picked that little sheep up and He put it on His shoulder and He headed for home. Rejoicing. He didn't grudgingly take that little sheep back and stick him in the fold and say, don't you do that again. No, He took him home and He called His, what does it say there? It says He called His friends and His neighbors. He said, hey, you all, come on over here tonight. Hey, come on over here, brothers and sisters, come on over here, look. And He says, okay, this is what happened. Today, it got time to count these sheep, and I counted, and I counted, and I counted them twice, and I realized there's one missing, and I went after him. I left the 99, and I went after that sheep. I went down the valley, I went up the mountain, I went through the brambles and through the brush, and I found him. And right there he is. Look at it, look at it. You all rejoice with me, I found the sheep. That almost sounds a little silly, but it tells us that's how God's heart is. That's what this parable is teaching us. It tells us there that there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Joy in heaven. Jehovah says, come on, Gabriel and Michael. Hey, look at what happened in Holmes County, Ohio. So-and-so gave her heart to me. She repented and came home. So-and-so was walking away from me, heart to heart. He heard about my love and mercy and he repented. Praise God, look. Joy in heaven in the presence of God. He was a good shepherd, brothers and sisters. This is our God. This is the heart of God. And that's what Jesus is teaching. This is the heart of the Lord Jesus. And that's what He's teaching us in this chapter. You know, we tend to think, well, God, He wasn't always like this, but I just quoted to you in Exodus, I am the Lord God, gracious, long-suffering, merciful, kind. That's how God always was. Look at what this says here in Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Quoting from that verse. Say unto them, Ezekiel, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Look at the heart of God. That was always His heart. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found this peace which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And the very fact that Jesus used three illustrations in this parable just emphasizes, each one just emphasizes more than ever, He had a burden and a desire that we would get a revelation of God's heart for the lost. This woman had 10. And lost one. That's 10%. That's a little higher loss than 1%. And again, the heading of my Bible says the lost coin. I'm sorry, this passage is not about the lost coin. It's included, but it's about this woman who found it. She didn't give up. She searched diligently for it until she found it. That's what this is emphasizing. She lost one, 10%. She could have said, oh, well, That's only 10%. It's in the house somewhere. It'll turn up sometime. We'll just let it go for now. I'm busy. Hey, I'm canning sweet corn this week. Well, I didn't got any time for this. Whatever. And just let it go. But no, not this woman. What did she do? It tells us here, she lit a candle. And the way I understand it, the houses in that culture only had one or two windows, small windows, tended to be kind of dark in there. And so she says, hey, if I'm going to increase the opportunities of finding this coin, I got to have more light. So she lit a candle. She brought some light in. That's a good thing when you're finding something. Even the lost, even sinners, we need light, don't we? This woman, she lit a candle. Maybe she could see a glint, but it increased her possibilities of finding that coin. That's what she was intended to do. She lit a candle. She swept the house. Again, in this culture, I understand that sometimes they would have floor, probably a dirt floor, and they'd have maybe some chaff or some straw on the floor, and a coin could easily be hid under something. So she lit a candle, increased the light, she got a broom, and she swept the whole house to take all the things out of the way that would obstruct her view and vision of the whole floor and increase her possibilities to find this coin. She was going to find it. She was intent on finding it. So she lit a candle, she swept the house, and then it says she looked with diligence. I like that. Isn't that something? Doesn't that give us a window into the heart of God? She diligently searched. He is diligently seeking to save those that are lost, to bring his children back to himself if we've wandered in our own way. She didn't say, I'd like to find it. I wish I could find it. I hope I could find it. She said, I'm going to find it. And she swept and she lit the candle and she looked diligently. So she found it. That's why she found it. What did she do? She didn't stuff it back in her purse and say, this is nice, great. No, this woman, she called Judy and she called Sally and she called them all up and she said, hey, send them a text or whatever. Said, come on over. I got to tell you something. And they all come together and these ladies are there and the neighbors are there. And she says, listen, this is what happened. This is what happened. I lost this coin. It's no fault of its own. You know, a sheep kind of, they're prone to wander. They kind of wander away. But a coin doesn't have a will of its own. It was no fault of this coin, but it got lost. And this is what I did. I lit a candle. I swept the floor. And I looked until I found it. And here it is. Rejoice with me. Rejoice. I found it. Heart of God. Okay, let's read the last illustration. This is a little longer, so bear with me. I think I'll read through it, and then we'll just reference the different, break it up into some headings. Here it says the lost son. I'm sorry, this whole chapter, in my opinion, is about the father of the prodigal son. He's the one that centers in this whole story. Verse 11, Jesus still speaking, and he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now this elder brother was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto them, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The father of the prodigal son. Jesus takes, in my opinion, the first two illustrations are beautiful, and this one just expands on it even more. You know, the sheep, like I said, the sheep wandered away, kind of wandered away. They're kind of known for that. The coin was lost through no will of its own, but the son now, he chose to walk away. He chose to go his own way. And that's a challenge. That increases the challenge to win that son, to get that son's heart back. It just increases that challenge when there's that individual will there that is able to rise up and rebel against the father's heart. And so we see that here. It kind of intensifies and magnifies the severity of the situation. He walked away. He chose to walk away from God. And in each picture here, we see a desire in the heart of God to find that which is lost. We just see this desire coming out all over these illustrations. He wanted to seek that was lost. He was looking for it. So let's notice first the younger son's choices. Verses 11 through 19. The younger son's choices. First we have his choice to leave. I'm not going to highlight or spend a lot of time on some of these things. I'm going to pass through them. We could focus on, emphasize different aspects of some of this. I understand that. But we want to talk here about the younger son's choices. First, we see the choice to leave. It's interesting that this father, who was in control of the inheritance, he didn't withhold that from him. He did divide it out. He did it at the son's request. And that says something about the heart of that father. It's interesting. But he didn't withhold it from him. It stood out to me in verse 12 that it says, He, the father, divided unto them his living. So that was the inheritance was divided right there. I used to think, well, he had divided unto the son his living. No, the father divided unto the two boys his own living was divided out. There, the inheritance was done, was divided out. And so not many days later, he went his own way. You know, the way of a transgressor is hard. The way of transgressors is hard, it says in Proverbs 13, verse 15. The way, and so he saw potential. I don't know what all he saw, but this went with his desires that were not to please his father. They were not in line with his father's will and purpose for his life, and he went his own way. He took that money that he had received from his father, that inheritance, actually financed his fleeing, so to speak, out into the world in the lust of the flesh. He took that very thing and turned it on himself in a very selfish way and made a mess of his life. And that's what any one of us will do if we're left to ourselves. We'll just make a mess of our life. You say, well, you know people that are very wealthy or very successful in life, yeah? But what about in the eyes of God? What about in the economy of God? Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. It can just start out with that initial, the initial hardening of your heart. That initial saying, I want to go my own way, just let me go. I want to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a time. Just let me go. It can just start even in a small way. But it is the beginning of a pathway that will lead to devastation, destruction, and ultimate and spiritual death. And so if you're here tonight and you're unconverted, let's see this, our life mirrored in the life of this son. You came up to the age of accountability and you know God's been calling your heart. This loving Father has been calling you and you've been hardening your heart to go your own way. This son is an illustration of your life. So there's his choice to leave. Now we see his choice to return. I mean, we could read through it again, but he left and he just went down further and further and further into the depths and the depravity and the dregs of sin. He just, it's like a swirl pool in the river. It just, you start in that swirl pool, first year, you don't even realize maybe you're going around, but it just gets faster and faster and down you go. It makes a mess of your life. Sin will do that. Your own way in life will do that. And then we see that there. That's the picture he had. He spent it all. He wasted it all. A famine arose, and he began to be in want. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. But now I want to look at his choice to return, verses 17 through 19. It says, I want to read these two. It says, these three verses. Verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So the first thing we see here, these three verses are just a beautiful illustration, a beautiful picture of repentance. What it means to come to yourself, that's what it says he did. He says he came to himself. And that's interesting. You know, that actually goes directly against the whole concept of total depravity, that men cannot have no will to do what is right. This very phrase, that he came to himself. There was enough light. There was enough in his own person. He knew what was wrong. He came to himself. That's not my point. I'm not making a big point of that. I'm just mentioning it. But he came to himself, and he realized where his choices had taken him. His choices had taken him further and further away from this heart, this loving, beautiful heart of his father. His choices just took him further and further and further away, and he finally came to himself. So what am I doing with my life? That's repentance. That's conviction. And the reality of his sinfulness just settled in upon his heart. And in that moment, as he came to himself, he remembered his father. He remembered his father. He remembered. These are some things he remembered about his father. My prayer tonight is that this message would help someone here to remember their father. But he remembered his father is rich. He was a beggar. He was trying to eat the food of the pig's food. And he remembered in the middle of that. He came to himself and he remembered his father. And one thing he remembered, his father was rich. He said, look, hey, the hired servants of my father, they have plenty to eat. And look at me. I'm in a pig pen. My father's rich. What am I doing here? Why am I drinking in the dregs of sin and wickedness of the world? My father has, at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. In his presence, there's fullness of joy. I had a father that loved me. He's remembering this, and he's a rich father. It says in Ephesians 2:7, by the way, his father is your father. He's rich. Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God desires to reveal to us, for us to experience and to live out the reality of the exceeding riches of his grace. He's rich. And we live as paupers too many times because we're eating in the pig's trough, the disgusting things of the world in our own flesh. And God wants to feed us heavenly manna and the riches of his grace. He wants to show these riches of his grace through you and to you. He's rich. That's the first thing he remembered. The second thing he remembered that his father is good. He has a good father. He remembered his father takes care of his hired servants. Look, he says they have plenty to eat. They have more than enough to spare. He takes care of his people. I have a good God. I have a good father. He remembered that. And your father is good. He's a good father. Romans 2:4, despisest thou the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? He's a good God. So he remembered that his father is rich. He remembered that his father is good. And he remembered that his father is merciful. That's why he remembered that his father is merciful. He remembered that your father is merciful. He expected mercy. He says, okay, if I go, I know I'll never be a son again. I'll never make it in back into the family. I'll never reach that status. But if I humble myself and if I get up and I start walking and I walk there and I come to my father and I say, Father, I am not worthy to be your son. Would you please make me as one of your hired servants? He expected to find a measure of mercy. I don't think he expected what he got, but he expected to find mercy because his father was merciful. He remembered that his father is merciful. And I think even the more this son considered God's mercy and goodness, the heavier his sin became, the more exceedingly sinful his sin became, because he was choosing this instead of that. As he remembered his mercy, his memories of his father moved him to repentance. I believe it was there. I believe the heart of that father was there. And he remembered that heart of his father. He remembered his goodness. He remembered his mercy. He remembered he was rich and he was willing to share that. And I believe as he remembered his father, he chose to humble himself and return and ask for mercy. And it says at the beginning of verse 20, he just finally came to that point. One day it happened. He just says he rose and came to his father. He arose. He arose and came. He started out on the journey. I'm going home to dad. Now verses 20 through 24, we want to notice specifically here, the father of the prodigal son. You know, sometime in the last 3 or 4 years, I don't remember exactly, but I was having a conversation with Dale Heise, and I remember asking him, if there's one character in the Bible you could be, I don't know why I think of some of these questions. Anyway, you should think of some too. It creates interesting discussions sometimes. But if you can think of one character in the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, that you'd like to be, who would it be? And he never hesitated. He said, I would like to be the father of the prodigal son. And I said, whoa. And at that time, I didn't give much thought to it. I thought, well, he has a son that kind of went his own way in life and it's not doing that well spiritually, maybe. And he'd like to be the father that has that son come home. But that, as I studied this passage, all of a sudden I got a revelation of what he meant. He says, I would like to be the father of the prodigal son. I would like to have a heart like that father had. Let's look at it. It says, he arose and came to his father. Verse 20. It says here that the father saw him when he was a great way off. That's an amazing thought. You know, these religious Jews that Jesus was teaching through this parable, they couldn't imagine that, I don't think. But the picture here is very clear. This father, he went out looking for his son every day. And the son arose and came. And the father, it says he saw him when he was a great way off. There's only one reason he saw him when he was a great way off. It's because he was looking for him. He was waiting for him. He was wanting him to come. And I can just picture day after day, he stood out by the front and he looked and he looked and he looked, maybe multiple times a day. And he was looking for that son. What a picture of the heart of God. And this concept that God would seek and pursue after lost sinners was such a foreign idea to these religious Jews. But that's why Jesus was standing right there in front of them. That's what he came to do, to seek and to save those that were lost. And we get a little picture of the heart of God in this illustration. What kind of a heart does God have? What kind of a heart do you have? What kind of a heart do I have? Is my heart like God's heart? Is it looking for those that are lost? Is it waiting for them? Is it longing for them? Is it seeking them? Oh, Lord, help us in our hearts. You know, I remember the story that John Byers gave several years ago. I don't remember, maybe at the amended ministers meeting, it don't matter. But he gave this story, and I never forgot it. It so deeply touched my heart. He told this story about a minister. They had a son. They grew up in his home, and the son was rebellious. But the minister's heart was not what it should have been either. And this father and this son, they had this quarrel. And they had this quarreling, and they had this struggle between them. And there may be some fathers and sons here like that tonight. I don't know. But this father and son had this struggle between them. And finally, it just got worse and worse. And the son left home. He didn't leave the community. He stayed in the community. But he hung out with a bunch of his friends, a bunch of his peers that were not in a good place. But together they rented this old house and they were living together through this time. And here it happened that in the middle of the night one time, they decided to play a prank on this minister. So this is what they did. They one of them called up this father, this minister, and he made it sound like he was calling from the county jail. And he said, "We have your son here in custody. Would you please come pick him up?" And it was the middle of the night, so they woke him up, and the minister got up and got dressed, and he drove over to the county jail, and he's thinking about this whole thing, you know. So he got there, and he went into the jail and asked, you know, about his son. And they said, "No, he's not here. We don't know anyone by that name." And so he was puzzled. He got back in his vehicle and was driving home, and then he finally realized, you know, they played a prank on me. They did that as a joke. And so he drove over to that place where they were staying. He drove over to that old house. And there were no lights on in there. And it's in the middle of the night. And he got out of his vehicle and he walked up to the front door. And as he looked in the front door, he saw several boys laying there asleep. They were acting like they were asleep. And he saw his son laying there. And he quietly opened the door. And he goes in and he kneels down beside his son. And he gives him a kiss on the cheek. And he got up and he walked out. He left. It wasn't long. It wasn't that long later. Several months later, the son repented and came home. Came back to the family. His daddy asked him one time. He said, "What happened, son?" He said, "Dad, we were pretending we were asleep. We weren't asleep that night." He said, "When you kissed me on the cheek, I felt the tears fall on my face. Your tears. And I knew your heart had changed, Dad. That's why I came home." Oh, brothers and sisters, help us. Broken hearts. So we see the father saw him a great way off because he was looking for him. He was waiting for him. The second thing we see here in these verses 20 through 24, it says that he had compassion. That's an amazing word in the Greek. It's just a beautiful word. It means to have the bowels yearn. It's something that affects your very internal parts. The bowels just yearn. It's an amazing picture. To feel sympathy. There was longing and there was desire in the heart of this father. Not only was he looking for him and waiting for him, there was desire there. There was compassion. And he saw that son and his heart went out. It says he had compassion. That's an amazing picture. And remember who he's teaching this to. He's teaching it to us tonight. The Lord Jesus says, "I trust through his word and by his spirit." But Jesus was teaching this initially to these religious leaders. And I don't think they could imagine that. They didn't have that kind of a concept of God. But this God was a loving father, and he saw his son, and he just had compassion. His bowels just yearned. The love was there. Love. That's powerful, I'm telling you. Do we know anything of this compassion? Is it in our hearts, fathers and mothers tonight? Is that compassion in our hearts for our children? How about us as ministers here tonight? Do we have that compassion for those who are struggling, those who are lost, those who are going their own way? What is our heart? What is our attitude toward them? And now it says something in this text that staggers me. I mean, he saw him coming, he had compassion, and then it says he ran. Picture that. I mean, that's intense. That's just an amazing picture. Here's dad, maybe an older man, and he's running. What a picture of longing and desire and love in the heart of this father. What a picture. He had compassion and he ran. He says, son, he's coming. Son, you can just get the picture. I can only imagine by this time the Pharisees and scribes' mouths are wide open. Who's he talking about? Surely not Jehovah. He ran. You know, the father didn't stay there like this. I figured you'd come home eventually, son, when the money runs out. No. His heart, he just ran. Look at the difference. This is how God views a sinner who repents, comes back to him. Not only did he run, it says he fell on his neck. And this is warmth. I mean, this is an embrace. This is running and then son, and then it's an embrace. It's not a drawing back at all. It's not a hold off or a standoff attitude at all. It's just coming, son. He didn't linger. His son was probably clothed in rags. He probably still stank like the pigs. His son probably looked terrible. There was probably evidences of his sinful life all over him. But he just embraced him. It's clearly the picture there. And then it says he kissed him. The father kissed him. And I just tell you again, there's several Greek words used in the New Testament for kiss. And what there's one is just a common kiss. And actually this is... Yeah, I'll leave that for now. There's just a common kiss, and then there's one in the Greek, it's kataphileo. I might have probably butchered that, but kataphileo, it's a compound word, and it means to kiss earnestly. He embraced him, and he kissed him earnestly. There's just no holding back in this whole picture. There's nothing here but love and acceptance and mercy being extended to this young man as he came home. It's quite a picture. The father of the prodigal son, that's what we're talking about. I believe it was the father's compassion and love that drew this son back home. I believe they had a greater part in bringing this son back home. His drawing love, his drawing compassion. And I think it helped the son come to repentance. Hey, the son was aware of judgment. That element is in this passage. I don't want to minimize just conviction of sin and guilt and judgment, because that's in there as well. And we could emphasize that. And I don't want to minimize it, but I believe it was just, he remembered his father, and he remembered this loving, merciful God that was willing to extend mercy and grace. And then it tells us here that the father received him back as a son. You know, the son was not expecting that. He was expecting mercy. I think he thought, he knew his father well enough that he could find some mercy with his father, but he was not expecting what he got. And he had decided what he's going to tell him. This is the wonder of God's love. And if you notice what he decided in verse 18 and 19, he started repeating in verse 21. As soon as his father embraced him and kissed him, he starts saying to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And that's as far as he got. There was a phrase in verse 18. Verse 19, he says, in the phrase, he had decided he was just going to request to be one of his servants. But he never got to that part. All he said was, I'm not worthy to be your son. He never said, just make me one of your hired servants. He never got that far. And the son says, bring forth the best robes. He received him back. The best robe is a wonder of God's love. The best robe signifies he was taken back into the family. The ring on his hand is identity and authority. He was not a servant. He was a son. His father did not receive him as a servant. And the shoes are symbolized that he was not a servant again, because the slaves many times didn't have shoes. And then he called for a feast. He called for a celebration. The father of the prodigal son. And we see a tremendous picture here of the heart of God and his burden for the lost. And he received him back in. One time Abraham Lincoln was asked, in the middle of the Civil War, he was asked, how was he going to treat the rebellious Southerners when they had finally been defeated and had returned to the Union? The questioner expected that Lincoln would take a dire vengeance. But he answered the man and said, I will treat them as if they were never away. The father of the prodigal son tells us in Micah, I'll get there and I'll read it for you. You know these verses. The father of the prodigal son, Micah 7, 18 through 20. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. An amazing picture of our God, our loving Father. The father of the prodigal son. Now I'm just going to mention a few things as we go towards closing. In verses 25 through 32, we have the older brother's response. We could spend more time on this, I understand that, but I gave you a little bit of a, in the introduction, I gave you a little bit of a, I believe that the spirit of the Pharisees and the scribes is characterized in this older brother's response. I think that that spirit is characterized, a spirit of superiority, a spirit of disgust, and a spirit of a certain anticipation of judgment. He was looking, in a sense, almost looking forward to this brother's judgment and being judged. And if you don't believe that, it says in verse 28, he was angry. He was angry that this son came back. And that sounds a little hard. Maybe I'm too hard there, but I want to show you something in the book of Jonah. I believe this is Jonah characterized this same spirit. You remember when Jonah was sent to preach to Nineveh, to preach repentance to the city of Nineveh, and he didn't want to go, and then he finally went, and we get a picture into his heart. And then he preached to them, and they repented, and they repented and turned to the Lord, and the Lord repented himself and extended mercy to the whole city of Nineveh. And what was Jonah's response to that? It says here in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. And God saw their works. This was the Ninevites. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. That was God responding to their repentance. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Jonah goes on. The next verse says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. He was angry. I think there was superiority there. There was disgust. And there was a certain anticipation of judgment. He was looking forward to seeing God's judgment fall on this nation, on this city of Nineveh. It says he was angry. In verse 2 of Jonah 4, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. I knew you were that kind of a God, and I didn't want them to experience it. He was angry. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, Dost thou well to be angry, Jonah? But this attitude was a major problem to the religious Jews there in Jesus' day. They had that attitude, and that attitude was a problem. I just want to encourage us tonight. Maybe we face that problem sometime. Maybe we have that spirit or that attitude rise up in our hearts. And I'm not saying that we should compromise truth ever, God forbid, or compromise holiness or righteousness or the Word of God to try to reach the lost. That's not what I'm saying. But let's reach them with truth, but let's reach them with a heart of compassion and mercy and love that God has for them. Do you see any of this attitude in your heart today? The attitude of the older brother. Is there any of that attitude in there tonight? God wants to deal with that if there is. What is my attitude toward the lost? Toward those who are wandering? Toward the rebellious? Towards those who are walking their own way? What is my attitude about that? Do I have the attitude of the good shepherd? Or the attitude of the hireling? My prayer is that this chapter would help us to see God's heart for the lost and increase our worship of Him as a God of love, mercy, and goodness. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us gaze upon His love tonight. Let us meditate on His mercy. And let us give thanks for His goodness to the children of men. Let's worship Him for all three. For He is worthy. And as we ponder and praise and meditate on these beautiful attributes of God, may He do His work in us and make our hearts more like His is. And that will even bring more glory to Him than ever. So three characters in this last illustration. We have the younger son. I just want to encourage and submit to us that each one of us here, these three characters represent each one of us who are here. One of these three characters represents me tonight in some way or another. It represents each of us here. You have the younger son who was lost in sin and rebellion. He was going his own way. He was resisting. He was walking in his own way. He was going after the world. He was resisting this love and this mercy and this goodness of God. He was going his own way. If you're here tonight and God's been speaking to your heart and you haven't repented and you know He's calling you, I just want to say that's you tonight. That's you. That younger son represents you as he leaves there. But His choice to leave represents your heart, but His choice to return can also represent your heart. And secondly, we have the heart of the Father. We have the Father. We have here a heart of love and mercy. We have a burden for the lost. We have just tremendous love illustrated to us in the heart of this Father. Compassion. Does that represent any of our hearts? Does that represent our hearts here tonight? My prayer is that we would get a glimpse of that and that our hearts would long to have God do a work in us. So we can live out the heart that He has for the lost. And then we have the older brother. Spirit of superiority, contempt for the lost, hardness and indifference. He's not moved at all. Don't care that his son, he's more concerned and that his son, brother came home than he was that he was ever lost. So what's your heart tonight? I just want to leave that with you and pray that God's Spirit can direct your meditations and use this Word of God tonight to speak to your hearts. I'll just turn it over to whoever's moderating, and God bless you.